Are we working? Sound okay? The book of Jude. The book of Jude. We'll go through the whole thing. It's only one chapter, and it's we may not make it through the whole thing, but we'll get a start on it anyway. Jude was a, what we call a half-brother to Jesus, and he called himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Instead of reading through the entire book, I'll read a few verses and then make some comments as we go and as I get closer to the end, and if I run out of time, what I'll do is I'll just finish reading the chapter. We'll have the blessing then of having God's word read and less of my expounding upon it. So let's pray first and then we'll begin reading. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for this short book, a warning book of instruction to those who know Christ as Savior and those who are in a time of crisis in Christendom when the gospel is sometimes not clear, when your word is not taken at as it's presented through your word. We just ask for your guidance today as we go through this book, that you would help us to take in your word, that it might be profitable to us, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified, my footnote on this says in some manuscripts, the word sanctified is replaced with the word beloved. To those who are called, I'll add in there. So those who are called, sanctified, beloved by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. We learn several things just in the first verse. We know who Jude is, and he refers to himself as a bondservant of Jesus. We learned something else about us, those who know Christ as Savior. It says we have been called. There is a call from God to those outside of Christ, and when we come to faith in Him, we are included in this group. We're set apart. It means God's plan for us to be put aside from the world and the world around us for His purposes. And we are loved, but we're set apart by God and preserved in Jesus Christ. We sang a song earlier. I don't know if we sang it today. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. And this is what we have in Christ. Christ is the one that preserves us to His day. Verse 2 says, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied. Many epistles start out with the word grace in there. I do not know the answer. Perhaps someone more learned in the scriptures than I will explain to me why he uses mercy here instead of the word grace. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Under the circumstances he describes here, I see where mercy is very important, because what's coming on the church in his day and in ours will call for a lot of mercy. Because mercy is what I would call God's provision in withholding judgment. Grace is an imparting of the Holy Spirit in a very positive way to empower us for good works and other things, but mercy is withholding judgment. And for what is coming on our world today and what is happening in Christendom today, mercy is definitely needed. It says here in verse 3, and I will paraphrase in what I would call my description of what it would be like in our common vernacular of today. He says, I was diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. I would put it this way. It's like I got out the party hats and ordered the ice cream and the cupcakes and got the hymn books out and thought maybe we'd rejoice together in the common salvation, have a hymn sing, and just celebrate what we have in Christ. That's what he wanted to do. But he says, but I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. And that became a bit of a troubling statement to me. Contending for the faith. What is the faith that we are to contend for? The other day, several days ago, and I've seen this several times, I saw a preacher. We'll call him a preacher on the TV. I won't name a name. But he gave some instructions, took a passage from the Old Testament talking about Jacob and his, the scene is, Jacob's ladder, and he struggles with this being from heaven who happens to be a pre-incarnate Christ, in my view, he becomes lame as a result of it. And I thought that was really a great message if, in fact, it is a message given to believers in Christ. But I began to think to myself, have I ever heard this person actually give a gospel message, give an invitation to salvation? And I concluded in my mind that I hadn't heard it. And so I'm fearful that in today there are parts of what the scripture teaches us, part of the gospel that is lost. And I sometimes think that I've contributed to what has been lost. And I'm not asking for hands on this. Contending for the faith, there's this word that is used oftentimes, orthodoxy. It means believing what the Scripture tells us. It's what the Scripture tells us that is orthodox Christianity. That includes things like we've learned about in some of Alex's radio messages. Things like, who is Jesus? On the street, if you meet somebody on the street and you ask them, who is Jesus? Or if they ask you, who is Jesus? What could you tell them about Jesus? Would you be firm in your conviction that Jesus is in fact God? That he is an eternal person? That he pre-existed? That he did not become a person at his incarnation, that he was already existing before that? Here's another one. To what degree am I accountable to Jesus? Any human being. To what degree is a human being accountable to Jesus? Here's another one. Asked by the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Saved from what? What are you saved from? Saved from what? Here's a phrase that Alexander Strauch uses in one of his books, and it sounds very seminary-like. Penal substitutionary atonement. Could you tell me what I mean by penal substitutionary atonement? And what does Jesus have to do with that? I will just make my criticism, which may or may not be fair. But many times on the TV, when I hear messages from, quote, the Christian TV stations, it seems as if the messages are directed at all Christians, that all the people hearing are Christians. And so what is a Christian? How does a person become a Christian? I will give an illustration, and I'm not criticizing this. When I used to be a counselor at camp, and some others that have been counselors at camp, at Iowa Bible Camp, they have a campfire usually sometime during the week, and you have some 8 or 10-year-old child get up at the campfire to give their, quote, testimony, and they say, well, I heard this message when I was at Sunday school, and I went home, and I was troubled, and so I talked to my dad, and then he read some verses to me, and then I asked Jesus into my heart, and so now life is wonderful. And Carl Pfaff used to caution the counselors about accepting that as the complete answer. And I'm not saying that some of these kids that say that aren't in fact Christians. They can be saved with a simple testimony like that. But here's another one. Carrie Underwood sang a song, made her kind of famous. Driving the car, Jesus take the wheel. Jesus take the wheel. And some would say that becoming a Christian is simply a matter of saying, I've surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. And I don't want hands on this either. But that is an incomplete answer. That is an incomplete answer. If I'm going to contend for the faith once delivered, I have got to approach the gospel with this really negative part. It's like, I think it was Dwayne Brown with the gospel gun. If you died today, where would you be tomorrow? And if you couldn't say, in heaven, you'd say, well, why wouldn't you be in heaven? And the answer is because of your sin. Not just the sins that you've committed, but the fact that you are a sinner. And that sort of phrase I use, penal substitutionary atonement. The wages of sin is death. And that's not just a blanket statement for all of mankind to be shocked by. That's true for you as an individual. The wages of sin is death. Now, what is death? Separation from God. Separation from God forever. In conscious punishment. We call that hell, the lake of fire, the second death. Each who do not have Christ as Savior will suffer eternal separation from God in a place of unending torment. I used to hear a lot of what I call hellfire preaching as I was growing up. And so I guess I was, it disturbs me a little bit sometimes when I hear what I think of as hellfire preaching. But here in recent years, I kind of miss having heard, I'd like to hear one every once in a while. I'd like to hear one every once in a while, because we see these great audiences in these on these TV presentations. I'm not being critical of their enthusiasm. Great audiences standing and swaying to the music and singing praises to how great Jesus is. But have they been to the cross? I've heard some of the old preachers made sure that when they gave a message, that get that person that they were preaching to the cross, to invoke a name, another familiar name. I think it was George Hoist that I remember being talked about. In this respect, somebody challenged George when he was talking to one of the neighbors. He said, "Well, you just talk too much about hellfire and all that." And as I recall, his answer was, "No, I don't. I preach about deliverance from it." And so I think perhaps there will be some folks that end up in a lost eternity because they assumed that they were Christians because they endorsed the teachings of Jesus, or they made a commitment, at least in their minds, to having Jesus come into their life. What are we saved from if we come to Christ? We are saved from the penalty of sin. Let me look at it. I want to just read through a hymn that we often sing, not often, but that says quite a bit about what Orthodox Christianity is. And if you want to follow along, it's number 148 in the Choice Hymns book. Rock of ages cleft for me. Cleft. Cleave. That's the past tense of the word cleave, which is to split. Jesus went to a cross and a soldier came and stuck his spear in the side of the Lord Jesus, and out came blood and water. Rock of ages, cleft for me, pierced for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed, be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power. Christ's work at Calvary saves us from the guilt of sin. We are no longer under penalty of death. But it also says here, from its guilt and power. We're delivered from the power of sin if we allow Jesus to do that for us. We're delivered from the power of sin. Verse 2 of this song. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? all for sin, could not atone. Penal substitutionary atonement. Jesus died in my place, receiving a punishment that I deserved. All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Nothing in my hand I bring. I don't bring church membership. I don't bring baptism. I don't bring my good works, my good name in the community. I don't bring any of those things. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross, I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, rock of ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. If we sang that song to ourselves every once in a while, we could be refreshed in what an orthodox view of salvation is. Let's go on to some pretty negative stuff here. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, and I do not suggest that that is a common thing that happens here in our little gathering. I think we are perhaps, I wouldn't say unique, but uncommon in the messages that come from this platform. We don't broadcast on the TV, and we don't have a huge congregation. So we make the mistake of saying some offensive things, perhaps, that are verified in Scripture. But certain people have crept in amongst believers unnoticed, marked out for condemnation. What do we know about these persons? It says ungodly men, but I think women are capable as well. Ungodly. They turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness or lewdness, and that is a thing that I struggle with because I really think grace is wonderful. I think grace is just great. It's amazing. But you have to handle this wonderful doctrine carefully. Otherwise, grace becomes a license for lewdness. And in that, you deny the lordship of Jesus. Verse 5. But I want to remind you, though, once you knew this, let me put it this way. He's saying, don't think that this is without consequence. These ungodly ones that come in unnoticed and turn the grace of God into a license for licentiousness, lasciviousness, lewdness. There are other words you can use. Debauchery. And then he gives several examples. The children of Israel brought out of Egypt, he says here, The Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Close to 2 million Israelites came out of Egypt, and how many of those actually made it into the promised land? That's a quiz. Anybody could answer that. How many of those couple million people that came out of Egypt actually made it into the promised land? Two. Doug says two. Joshua and Caleb. All the rest of them that were over 20 years old, it says here, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, this could refer to a couple different instances. One, the angels that followed Satan in his rebellion. And the other is, we get the inference of it in Genesis, where it says the sons of God saw the children of the daughters of men, and they went in and took those that as they desired. We think of angels as being sexless, but William MacDonald points out that we're not told that. We're told that they don't marry in heaven, but that doesn't mean that these were not angels that leaving their what they were created for and their purpose and chose to, shall we say, commingle with the human race. They are, says here, they are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. All that couple of verses sums it up this way. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Verse 8, likewise also these dreamers. I appreciate what Bill MacDonald, I should have just brought the Bill MacDonald commentary and read his notes. I probably could have read through the several pages of notes he had on this book. But he said, likewise also these dreamers, and he said these are sensual dreamers. Fantasy dreamers, they have, what his words were this. He said, they have a thought life of filthy fantasies. And I think we have what I would call a particular disadvantage in our age. Anybody here living without a TV? You can show your hands if you don't have a TV. Thank you, Janet. There was a day when I was young when their preachers would really be critical of having a TV in the house. I'm beginning to think I ought to disconnect the cable on my TV. I remember Chuck Swindoll in one of his books talked about when he was growing up, Gone with the Wind was the movie that was the rage, and people in the church he was a part of were shocked that Rep Butler would use that word. And I won't repeat it, but it starts with D. He used that word and he was shocked that that would be in a movie. The people in his church were shocked that this language was allowed to make it into a movie. I have cable on my TV, so I have several channels that if I so desire, and if I'm going between channels, it's very likely that I will see part of something on my TV that is very suggestive, having to do with sex. You can't unsee what you've seen. And I'm going to hear words that I probably would have been spanked for when I was growing up. My father never spanked me, but he'd grab me by the arm, and I knew who was boss when that happened, because he'd shake me if need be. But I didn't use those words until I got away from home, and I'm rabbit trailing a bit here, but I remember before I came to Christ at the age of 22, before that happened, I was already married, had a daughter, living in the big city of Des Moines, using some language that my parents wouldn't have allowed, and I was home visiting over a weekend, and I remember sitting in my parents' living room, and I was talking about something, and I used God's name in vain. My mother did not challenge me, but the look on her face told me, "Ned, your mother was hurt by that." So allow us to be a little strange and not to use profanity and not to speak in the language that is too common in our day. Because there is punishment coming. This person with the filthy fantasies in his mind, I think of what is going to be facing young people in the coming days with technology. There's an ad on TV, and you can extrapolate what I'm talking about by this. There's an ad on TV where a person has got a set of goggles on his face, and he's walking back and forth through the room, and he's got a tennis racket in his hand, and he's going, and he's really feeling like he's really mastered the art of playing tennis. Virtual reality, he's got this thing on his, there's no tennis net, no tennis balls, but he has mastered the art of tennis virtually. When you see what you see sometimes in some of the movies that you have to have an ID in order to go into the theater to see, and now they're on television, think of virtual reality used in that way. Going to be quite a time in the coming days. Okay. Then it says, these dreamers defile the flesh. They reject authority and speak evil of dignitaries. Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. I will put my paraphrase on verse 10. They are arrogant, and they are beyond instruction. I think that's true in they reject authority. They are beyond instruction. They are beyond repentance. You cannot correct them in their heretical views. And there are a couple things that are in this book of Jude that you don't find any place else. He talks about Enoch a little bit later. And if Bob Lindemann was here, he would be pleased that I would use this reference. It says here, These speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. And I will say this. They think of themselves as being stronger than God. They think of themselves as being smarter than God. They think of themselves as having a higher understanding of what is best for themselves than God. They would, verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. The way of Cain was, Cain was instructed on what sacrifice was acceptable to God, and Cain chose his own sacrifice. Even after that, he did that. He was given the opportunity to repent and go and get the sacrifice that was called for, but he rebelled against that, killed his brother instead. Balaam, of course, learned a lot of things from God. He was a prophet. He was hired to curse the Israelites. He didn't do it, but he was, I'd say he probably had a master's or maybe even a PhD in divinity and probably in psychology as well, because he knew what he could do with the Israelites but in corrupting them. And then it says, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Korah was one who also rejected authority. He didn't think Moses should be the one that he should be taking instructions from. We have a country that we're living in that probably promotes independent thinking too much, a rejection of authority. I'm not going to have somebody tell me what to do. I don't care if he's wearing a badge. I don't care if he's been elected. I'm just going to not do it. We have to guard against that. I'm going to read the rest of this book without a lot of comment. Talks about these people. These are the spots in your love feasts. While they feast with you, without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Clouds without rain, a promise of refreshment, but no fulfillment. Trees without fruit, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shames, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Enoch talked about these, verse 14, and reads on in 15 that there is judgment coming. That they will be, there will be to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. Their motive is their own lust. And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause division, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ into eternal life. And on some, verse 22 and 23, I'll make a comment here on these. And on some have compassion, making a difference. I mean, some people, unsaved people, you can bring to Christ being very compassionate and explaining to them how much God loves them and what Jesus has done for them. But then it says, but others save with fear. Some people just have to be, they have to have the hell scared out of them. Shall we put it that way? Some people have to be aware of the consequences of sin before they will come to Christ. Hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. And then, of course, the last couple of verses are very encouraging. I'm going to insert a word here. Now to him who is able and willing to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise. Are we stronger than God? Are we smarter than God? No. Who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. So we are done on time. Let's pray and we'll be done for the day. Father, we're thankful for the warning message. You take holiness seriously. You take sin seriously. And yet you've made a provision for sinners that we will, once sinners accept Christ as the Savior, the one who has paid the penalty for their sin, they can be assured of coming in your presence faultless. And there will be exceeding joy there. We're looking forward to that day. Bless the rest of our day, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah. Yeah.